Well, it's 2026 and the general election is fast approaching. November the 7th is the day, and there's many things that parties will be doing between now and then to try and secure the votes of New Zealanders. One of the things that they have already done, or hopefully have already done, is launch their election campaigns. Usually these are big events at carefully chosen venues with important guests in attendance, and the leader delivers a carefully worded address outlining the party's vision. Maybe there's a campaign slogan in there, and you can probably think of famous slogans over the years here in New Zealand and even overseas. Things like, yes we can, let's do this, building a brighter future. Maybe some from overseas, don't change horses midstream, make America great again. There's all sorts of slogans you'll be able to think of, and there's promises that are made, and it's full steam ahead. Now, this morning, we're looking at another launch, the launch of Jesus's earthly ministry. So far, others have announced the coming of Jesus. The writer of the Gospel, John, has told us about Jesus, the Word, who had come to dwell among his people. John the Baptist did the same thing, telling people that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Others have introduced Jesus, but now it's Jesus' turn to announce himself on the scene. Now, we might think that the obvious place for Jesus to launch his ministry would be in Jerusalem, the place at the heart of Israel, but instead we find Jesus in some backwater location in Galilee, in the town of Cana, a place that most of us probably wouldn't have known about were it not for Jesus. And of all the places to launch his ministry, Jesus chooses a wedding to get things underway. Jesus has been invited along with his disciples, his mother's there as well, and so perhaps it's the wedding of a family friend maybe, and things are going well until the wine runs out, which lays the foundation for Jesus to announce himself on the scene by keeping the wine flowing at a wedding. And it's a strange way for Jesus to make his mark, isn't it? Of all the important things that Jesus came to do, providing wine seems like a very odd way to decide to make a splash. So what's going on here? Well, John tells us in verse 11, he says, "This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory." This miraculous sign was pointing to something. As many of you will probably be aware, spring is just around the corner, just over a week away, and maybe you've got some spring cleaning lined up. One of the things we sometimes do is we clear out things that we don't need, take them off to the dump. Imagine you're driving to the dump with a trailer full of junk, and you see a sign telling you where the dump is. Now, you wouldn't go and empty your trailer on the side of the road beside the sign, would you? I hope. You would continue on to the place where the sign is pointing you to go, which is exactly what John wants us to do this morning. John doesn't want us to just see the sign and leave it at that. He wants us to see the significance of what the sign is pointing to. This is the first of seven signs that John records for us in chapters 1 to 11, and each of the signs is pointing us to something important about Jesus himself. The first sign, verse 11, reveals Jesus's glory. Now, what does that mean, reveals his glory? What does that actually mean? Well, in one sense, turning water into wine shows that these people were in the presence of someone glorious. No one else could do what he did. But this sign is also telling us more about Jesus and what he's come to do. We're going to unpack that this morning. How are we going to do it? I'm going to point out three words in the passage, three words, and then three phrases that help us to see why this was the perfect way for Jesus to launch his earthly ministry as God's number one candidate. And so, firstly, three words. And with each of these words, they carry a meaning that we understand more fully from other parts of the Bible. Now, just briefly, many of you will have done a Bible overview at some point, which helps us to see that the Bible, while it's made up of 66 different books with 40 different authors, it has an incredible harmony to it, the Bible. And really, it's one big unfolding story. And God is the divine author holding it together. At its heart of the Bible is the Lord Jesus. And many of you will know the Bible has two parts, the Old Testament, the New Testament, before Jesus and after Jesus and what happened after that. So that's the two parts of the Bible. The Old Testament helps us to understand the New helps us to understand the Old, which we'll see as we look at these three words to begin with. Now, the first word is wedding. Wedding. I wonder what comes to mind when you hear that word, when you hear about a wedding. Maybe you think of flowers, dresses, suits, celebrations, speeches, photos, food, drink, family, friends, fun. Maybe we think of an afternoon, perhaps a bit longer if there's a reception afterwards. But weddings in Jesus' day tended to last a lot longer than that. Multiple days, much like Indian weddings. I remember when people found out that I was getting married, some asked me if my wedding was going to be a week long, because that's what some Hindu weddings are like. Some also asked me if there'd be elephants, but that was too expensive. Weddings are really a big deal in this world, because weddings are a big deal in the Bible. And when Jesus starts teaching people, he uses weddings to make points. At least four times in the Gospels, he tells parables that mention weddings or wedding banquets or bridegrooms or bridesmaids. But the real significance of Jesus starting his ministry at a wedding is actually what we find at the end of the Bible. A wedding is where this whole world is heading. Revelation 19 speaks of the wedding of the Lamb. Now, that's not your typical wedding between a husband and wife, but the wedding of the Lamb, who is Jesus, and his bride, the church, all of God's people throughout the world, throughout the ages. This wedding between Jesus and his people, and that's people including you and I this morning. At that wedding, we will be filled with an unrivaled joy. And as Jesus begins his earthly ministry, he does it at a place which reminds us of where this world is heading. And he is the king who has come to make sure that people will be there on that great and glorious day. That's the first word, wedding. The second word this morning is wine. And there'll be mixed views on how important wine is at a wedding these days, but in Jesus' day it was essential. To run out of wine in that culture was to bring shame on the bridegroom and the family of the bridegroom. It was their responsibility to make sure there was enough for all of the wedding. And this was a culture where shame was a big thing. You run out of wine, you'll forever be known as the family that didn't have enough wine at the wedding. They'll speak about it years and years later. Now, maybe the equivalent today could be running out of food at a reception where guests are left hungry after a day of celebration. Wine was important at a wedding. But even still, why does Jesus care about there being enough wine? Didn't he come for more important things, for more pressing things? Well, wine is another word that is significant in the Bible, because hundreds of years before Jesus came, it was men known as prophets who spoke of the days when Jesus would actually arrive and what it would be like. One of those prophets was a man named Amos, and Amos was writing in a time of turmoil for the nation of Israel. But in chapter 9, he speaks of a day when their fortunes would change, when there would be new wine dripping from the mountains and flowing from the hills. Amos tells of a day where God's people would have an abundance, a day that God's king would actually usher in. So when we see the mention of Jesus making the wine flow at this wedding, it's another reminder that this is the one who would change the fortunes of his people, who would come in and restore his people. Now maybe you think, well, that's just one mention of wine. Is that really the connection that we're supposed to make? Well, listen to these words of another prophet, a man named Isaiah. Now, this is from Isaiah chapter 25 and verses 6 to 8. He says, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. See, Isaiah tells of a time when God would act to deal with death forever, to swallow it up. And the provision of an abundance of the finest wine was a sign that this time was coming. As Jesus performed this miracle, it's a sign showing us that he is the one who will conquer death and transform his people. Wine is the second word. The third word is jars. I'm sure you noticed in John's detailed description of the jars in verse 6, there are six stone water jars, not just any old jars. They're massive jars holding 20 to 30 gallons, which is probably over 100 litres in each jar. But notice what else John tells us. These jars were the type that were used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. Now the Jews used to wash their hands and their feet before meals to remind themselves that they needed to be cleansed. They needed to be purified because of sin. That they were aware of the ways that sin actually separated them from God. And that's what we find when we read through their history. Time and time again, you read through the Old Testament and you see that it's sin that damages their relationship with God. It happens again and again and again and again. So they would go through this ceremonial washing to remind themselves that they needed to be cleansed. But the problem was that washing your hands and your feet doesn't change the problem within. It didn't change their sinful hearts. And you and I have the same heart problem. The sin within our hearts is the thing that separates us from relationship with the one who has made us and who loves us more than anyone or anything in this world. That's God. Now, there are different ways that people deal with the problem of sin in our hearts. Some of us, we try and ignore it for as long as we can, but that doesn't get rid of the problem. Some of us actually try and overcome it. We try and do good things as much as we can to minimize all the wrong things that we've done and the wrong ways we've treated God, which also never works. Others, like many here this morning, have actually found the one who came to deal with sin and have trusted him, and that is Jesus, the one who dealt with sin once and for all on the cross, as Andrew reminded us earlier. The Jewish people, they hadn't yet had the chance to meet Jesus. He'd only just arrived on the scene. But by using these jars to change the water into wine, it's as if Jesus is saying, well, it's time for change. Out with the old and in with the new. Out with the washing that doesn't actually do anything and in with the new. Now, I mentioned wine earlier. There's actually one other place where wine is significant in the Bible, and that's during the thing that we do probably once a month or twice a month on occasions. It's during the Lord's Supper. Communion. We drink the wine to remember Christ's blood shed for us. His blood was shed for our sin. His blood is able to cleanse us inwardly in a way that water can't, to cleanse even the most sinful of hearts. It may be that you're here this morning and for whatever reason, you don't think that God could cleanse you. You don't think that God could ever forgive you, which is absolutely not true if you come to Jesus. His blood is able to cleanse in a way that no amount of washing ever could, no amount of good works ever could. He's in the business of taking sinful people and forgiving us and transforming us. And if you don't believe that, then there's a room full of people here to prove that. So three words: wedding, wine and jars, showing us why this miracle was the perfect way to launch Jesus' ministry. But there are also three phrases that I want us to look at briefly. Hopefully these will help us to see how this miracle impacts not only our heads, but our hearts as well. The first one is when Jesus says, "My time has not yet come." I'm sure you all noticed that interaction between Jesus and his mum. She's at the wedding when the wine runs out. And so she comes to Jesus and tells him, And Jesus says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" And some of your Bibles might translate that a bit more bluntly. And it's actually led some people to think that Jesus is disrespecting his mother Mary. He's being dismissive of her. I don't think that's what we're meant to take away from this. I think what we should be focused on is the phrase, "My time has not yet come." Some of your Bibles may actually say more literally, "My hour has not yet come." Because in John's Gospel, the word "hour" is a very important word that he uses. It comes up 6 times, including here, and it's referring to the hour of Jesus' death. We know that because in chapter 17, as Jesus is about to be arrested and crucified, he prays, "Father, the hour has come." Now, if that's the case, then Jesus is saying to his mother, "Why do you involve me? It's not yet time for me to die." Now, of all the excuses he could have used to getting out of helping his mother, I'm sure there are some mums here that have heard some great excuses over the years when they've asked for help. But this one is quite a strange response, isn't it? But I actually think we get a glimpse here of a tension that's going to come up again and again as we go through John's Gospel and in some of the later chapters, where the most important thing for Jesus is to do the will of his Father in heaven. Lots of people will think they have better things that Jesus should do, even his disciples at times, and his family members will try and tell him what to do at different times. But he knows what he's been sent to do. He's come to save his people. And the only way that's going to happen is for him to die. He gives us a glimpse here of his true mission in coming into this world. And of course, he does go on to help in this situation, but not before hinting at why he's really come. "My time, my hour, has not yet come." The next phrase comes from Mary in response to what Jesus says. Now she says, "Do whatever he tells you." Which actually shows us, I think, a lovely glimpse of her faith in her son. It could be said that Jesus' dad, Joseph, had died by this stage, because he doesn't get mentioned after Jesus is the age of 12, and that's what some people suggest. So if that's the case, Mary goes to her eldest son for help. But Mary, as a mother, seems to recognize that actually Jesus is the one who is able to help, even when the chips are down. It's coming to Jesus that transforms a potentially embarrassing situation and turns it into one of joy. I wonder how good we are at realizing that in life, when we find trouble, when our joy is lacking, Jesus is the one who can help. How good are we at turning to Jesus in those everyday situations that come up? When something tough happens in the workplace, what's our first port of call? Is it to go to Jesus and to ask him to help us? Is it to keep going to Jesus when things don't seem to be working? Or what about that situation where we have a loved one who has rejected the Lord? Is Jesus the one we turn to? I heard a lovely story from an older sister in Christ who we used to go to church with, who committed to praying every day for her daughter who had walked away from the faith that she had grown up with. And just recently she shared how there was a change in the heart of her daughter, a softening to Jesus that wasn't previously there. Now this lady and her husband were so eager to keep turning to Jesus in prayer. He is the one who is able to help. It's the same in other situations, in situations where we find ourselves struggling with our health or whatever it is, our finances, whatever it may be. Jesus is the one who is able to help, and therefore we are to do what he says. Sometimes we're too quick to look to the advice of others when all that is needed for us is to do what Jesus tells us to in his word. Mary says a brilliant thing here. Do whatever he tells you. The final phrase I want us to think about this morning is the one that says, "You have saved the best till now." You have saved the best till now. It comes from the master of the banquet when he tastes this water that has been turned to wine. He says, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. but you have saved the best till now. Remember that this miracle is pointing us to something, something that we all need to be pointed to. As we think about Jesus intervening at this wedding, we actually get a small taste of what Jesus will one day do. I think in life there are many ways that you could say we kind of run out of wine. Things happen, we become disappointed, we become disillusioned. And yet, in the midst of disappointment and disillusionment and uncertainty, we remember that one day, because of Jesus, we'll be able to echo the words of the master of the banquet. We'll be able to one day say, God, you've saved the best till now. For some of us here this morning, I'm sure that life is actually pretty miserable. We're dealing with some really hard things at the moment, things that actually threaten to break us. It's as if all the wine is gone from our lives. But we can look forward to the wedding day of Jesus. We'll be able to say with absolute certainty and conviction, Lord, you've saved the best for now, till now. We'll be able to say that on that great day. I wonder, do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that you'll be able to say that, to echo those words? Now, some of us here are so down and perhaps despondent about our situation in life. Maybe we even come here on a Sunday and we feel very little. And maybe we've actually forgotten what awaits us in the future. We've forgotten that the one who transformed water into wine also came to transform our lives and to transform this world that we live in. A new creation awaits us one day. Jesus has promised to destroy death for good, to take away all of our pain and suffering, to bring in a new creation which will not decay, and where we will receive heavenly bodies which will not decay. I wonder, are we looking forward to that day? Is it bringing us joy as we anticipate that day? It's a really beautiful thing when God's people are filled with joy because of what Jesus has done and what he'll one day do. Changes everything about life here and now. Changes the way we deal with those hard things that happen in life. I saw a man recently who comes along to our Windsor service, our midweek service, and he's part of another church on a Sunday. He must be around 80 years old. And he's had some major health struggles of late, but he is a man who is absolutely full of joy. You speak to him for a couple of minutes and it's so clear where his hope is. It's so clear that he'll be able to say to the Lord one day, Lord, you've saved the best till now. And I take it that type of faith is cultivated over years and years, through the ups and downs, by continuing to look to the Lord Jesus. Are we building that type of faith in Jesus? A type of faith that is able to withstand even the hardest of challenges in life, because we know the best is yet to come. Do we need to take some steps to keep growing our faith in Jesus? Because he is absolutely the key to this joy, this joy that I think many of us, all of us, crave. One suggestion as a starting point, if we're lacking this joy that Jesus brings, the obvious thing is to keep looking to Jesus, keep turning to him, spend time in his word. But one thing you could do is maybe talk to another Christian. Sometimes a conversation with another Christian is a help for us, and the thing we need to actually make the changes that we need to keep growing in Jesus. Well, as we draw things to a close, I just want you to notice where things end. You see that the disciples see Jesus' glory and they put their faith in Jesus. And that's what you and I need to keep doing in this life. To keep growing in our joy. Maybe it's something that you're here this morning and you need to do that for the first time. To put your faith in the Lord Jesus. To believe in him. To believe that he has done for you at the cross, what you could never do on your own. to receive the joy and the life that he brings, and to remember that the best is yet to come. Will you do that this morning if you haven't already? Well, what a way for Jesus to launch his ministry. Not as we might have expected, but in the best possible way. At a wedding, pointing us to the wedding that will one day come. We've seen why he did this. Jesus isn't some buzzkill who's here to make life boring. He shows us through this miracle that he's the one who actually brings life to the full. The one who brings an abundance that his people will one day enjoy in its fullness. Will we be part of the rejoicing and celebrations at the wedding of the Lamb? And will we live now looking forward to that great day? Let me pray that we would. Join me.